We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. The last time, last Sunday, I had a title and I told you what it was. Anyone remember what the title was? It was in three words. I think I see somebody mouthing it. God is merciful. So today, the title is God is Merciful, Part 2. Okay, so this is where we are. Now, you will remember from last week that we kind of used as our base from which to start to talk about this by focusing in Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to turn back there again to Exodus chapter 34. And again, point out the verses that we looked at. We did mention the last time a bit of the context out of which this came or which preceded this expression that we see here, having to do with God giving the commandments to Moses to give to the people and how the people became, shall we say, idol worshipers in the short time that Moses was gone from them. I guess it shows what can happen when the leader steps away for a while and people can do what they shouldn't be doing more easily. But anyway, let me just go on to these two verses here in verses 6 and 7. It says here, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this is the Lord and Moses. The Lord God. Now I want you to notice these series of statements right here. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we talked about the words that are used here as we have read them, and we know that we are reading from a translation and that these are not the original words that were there. One of the things that I mentioned is that when we see mercy, like for example, I'm reading here, my Bible here is a New King James Version. I might see the word mercy, but it might be translated from a variety of words in Hebrew. That's one thing I pointed out last time. And one of the things that helps us to see is that when we see a word in a text like this, and we're just reading, and we see a word, the word mercy, we have an idea of what that means because we use that word in our common talk, our common parlance. So we have some idea what it means. And I would say we have some accuracy in our understanding of what the word means. But the thing that I mentioned last time and what I'm reiterated now is that the word may have more meaning than what we would normally attribute to it. And by way of illustrating that idea, I said something about if someone is standing before the bar of justice, for example, and they're looking up at the judge and they throw themselves onto the mercy of the court, that they're looking for a specific kind of mercy there. A specific thing they're looking for. It may not encompass what is being expressed in some of these verses where we see the word mercy. And so I'll use the word pity. They may be looking for pity. Have pity on me. Don't give me the most severe penalty for what I've done. Show some mercy to me. And that's an appropriate use of the word. But there are different nuances. And so I talked about different words that are used. And there are some related words that use the same word that is translated as mercy here. It might be translated as some other word, compassion, or loving long-suffering, or something else in some other place, steadfast love, or something like that. But here's the word. Now, what I have here, it printed out as chesed. I think I used that word last time. And that word, and I have a little bit of statistics here. I said I'd like to share a little bit of that. Because when we say God is merciful, one of the things I thought about as I was thinking this morning and thinking about this, and I think, well, we say God is merciful. If I wanted to prove that, how would I go about doing that? Well, I think we know the answer to that. We want to prove that by going to the only source that is reliable to tell us what God is like. And that's why we're here, to look at that. So this particular word, the references that I use says that this word occurs 246, somewhere between 246 and 251 times total. Now, that depends on different translations, and they don't all translate exactly the same. And it said it is translated as mercy between 136 and 149 times. And the majority, it says, refers to God's mercy. So if we see a word like this that is so prominent and prominently used and most frequently referred to as God's mercy, then we can say, well, God is merciful. We can say, well, the proof has already been shown. We don't need to go any further. But we can go further. So we're not willing to rest our case just yet. Okay. So we will venture ahead. Now, it says here that I have here some different places where this word is used. Obviously, if it's used 136 times at least, we're not going to visit all 136 verses. I don't even have them all listed here on my paper. But some of the ones I do have listed is where the reference is to God's mercy. We just read the one in Exodus chapter 34 in verses 6 and 7. Now, you will think of another place where the word is prominently used. Think of one of the Psalms. Somebody can shout out what that psalm is.
Is it 86:15?
86:15, I think, is one of those. But there's another psalm where there's a repetition.
Oh, 136.
That's the one I had in my head. Right. So, his mercy endures forever. Now, that is used, it says it 26 times in Psalm 136. 26 times. So, if we are accumulating evidence, and I already said we have sufficient evidence before we ever got to this verse. So what does that do to us? Now, one of the ways that I was thinking about that is that there are people who do say that God is not charitable because of what they see going on in the world. So to make an accusation against God based upon what they see, and I'm not suggesting that they don't see what they see. That is not the point. But the point is that we can see something and make improper assertions or conclusions on the basis of what we see. So if you really want to know, for example, this more specific pointed thing that I have put here, my proposition is God is merciful. If you want to know if that's true, then you don't rely on looking out in the world and seeing what you see. That's not where to go to get the proper evidence to evaluate that issue. The proper way to get it is to say, well, what does God have to say about that? That's where we need to go, and that's why we're looking at these kinds of things. Because we know God is merciful, we, I think, can say that personally we cannot make that assertion on the basis of what we see, because we see many situations where we say, oh, my, the grace and the mercy of God, but for the mercy of God. We could see that, and we can confirm through some of our experiences that, yes, I agree with this proposition that God is merciful, but that is not what we rely upon to base our position. It's confirmatory, but not the basis of the information. It's not the basis on which we stand. The basis on which we stand is what God has said. That's his revelation. That's why we're looking at these kinds of things. Also in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, many people have quoted this verse and put it in their memory. And it says, the steadfast of the Lord, love of the Lord, never ceases. Wow, well, that's pretty good. And we like that. And that's all from that one word in the Hebrew. The next one I had was this word, R-A-C-H-A-M, which, well, let me read what it says here. Before we go away from this chesed, the meaning of the word as I have it listed here, according to my references, is if you think about steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant, loyalty, mercy, faithfulness. I put a little bit of stress on the word covenant, loyalty, because I have some notes here, and I want to talk about covenant a bit. But that's one of the ways that we understand what this word actually means, not just merely pity, but these other things as well. So now the second word, there are different spellings on it. R-A-C-H-A-M is the word one I'm using here. And we have here as a meaning for that term, tender mercy, compassion, womb-like pity, evokes deep motherly compassion. Now, we mentioned that the last time, that the root word is the word that comes from the word womb. And so that's why you can use an expression like womb-like pity. Where is the safest place for the baby before it's born? It's in the womb, right? So, but now we think about a characteristic of God. We learn something about what God is like. And this is showing us what he's like. So we can relate on a human level because of what we see. And we know that we were made in the image of God. In the image of God made he him. And so this is a characteristic of God that he's given us some measure of. I put it in that way. So this word. Now, I have here the frequency. Now, this is a wide range of the estimate as to use of the frequency of the word, but it says 45 to 100 times, and often translated as mercy or compassion. And 30 to 50 times refers to God. I think the evidence pile is getting quite high already, that I don't think anyone is going to be able to say we don't have enough evidence. it's piling high already, and we haven't gotten all the way to the end. Now, one of the places where this particular word is used, I want to go again to the Psalms, because there's a very prominent use there that we have referred to often. Think about tender mercy, compassion, womb-like pity. Now, I'm turning to Psalm 51. And we know and understand that to be where we find a confession of David. I want to read some of what he says here, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Notice the next words. "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." Sin, the sin of David, was troubling him. It was troubling him, shall we say, it was troubling him to no end. We use expressions like that. I've heard Pastor many times speak about something like what I'm about to say. When we think of ourselves and our own sin, does it trouble us to no end? Does it? If it doesn't, that means we're caught up short. It means that we are invited and praying and asking the Lord to continue his work in us, because there's much work yet to be done. David acknowledged what he needed to do to get out from under the burden, and that is to turn his face to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your help. And I also know something about your character. I know what kind of God you are. And I'm pleading for mercy from you." And that's what we have to do, to understand that we are in a problem of sin. And when it grips us, we need to be released from it and not just carry on trudging along with that heavy burden, dragging along, dragging us back, keeping us from moving forward. But go to God and ask for his mercy, his tender mercy. And so that's that word. The other word here I have for the Hebrew is chen, meaning to be gracious, show favor or mercy, emphasizing unmerited grace and kindness. Now, that's a nuance again. And it says this word is used sometimes in the verb form, would be chanan. It says about 80 times, and translated as mercy and gracious about somewhere between 10 and 25 times. And so that word is used in many different places. One of those is in Numbers chapter 6. In verse 25, says, where it says, "The Lord be gracious to you." That sounds like an intercessory prayer. We can say, "Lord, be gracious to me. Lord, be gracious to you." In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." That's what the Lord is saying. And then in Psalm 123, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord." And so we see that oftentimes that word, when it is used, it is used in a plea, as pleading, a plea to God, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on us." God is merciful. So it's a reasonable thing to do, to go to him and ask for mercy. He's gracious and he's merciful. And the resolution to the problem can't come from anywhere else. We talked about that. That the tendency is, when we have a problem, is to say, I have intellect sufficient to solve the problem. But we need to recognize that the intellect that we have is a gift from God. He's gifted us with that, and he wants us to use it not independently of him, as if we in ourselves are something. We are a created being, and he invites us to be in a right relationship with him. And by that way, many times resolutions can be had that otherwise might be missed. Proper resolutions. Sometimes people devise resolutions, which they say are resolutions, which are really actually only worsening the problem, not resolutions at all. So this particular word, and we've read from Psalms, it says that this word is more frequently used in the Psalms than where we see it in other places. So now I want to speak just a little bit to reiterate what we said last time about covenant in the use of it in the scriptures. Because one of the things that we see as we read in through the Old Testament is that we see God's covenant relationship with the people, his people. And it is a theme that is recurring, and it's everywhere through there. And we get to the New Testament, and we see confirmation or, you know, the same kind of idea is carried forward there, the idea of covenant. And so I said, well, let's think about this word covenant. And you might hear the idea, and I mentioned this before, of comparing a covenant to a contract. I just want to say that again, because there are important differences. There are some overlap, but there are differences as well. And I use the word transactional versus relational. That a covenant is really about a relationship. The covenants that God made with Israel, Abraham, Moses, the various covenants that we see, God is a party to it. And it's all about not a transaction, but a relationship. A contract, we mentioned, it says, we can think about it in this idea. If I do X for you, you do Y for me. Or if we want somebody to repair our car, we can enter into a contract. If you fix my car, I will give you some of my money. A contract. That's transactional. We're just concerned about the transaction. It's not any kind of a commitment beyond that, just a basic contract. But a covenant is more than that. The covenant idea is that I commit myself to you. So what God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Out of you will come benefits that flow to the whole world. God committed himself to do that. And that's reiterated in various other places. We often refer to Genesis chapter 12, and sometimes 15, and sometimes 17. But we see it in other places where God is making a commitment which goes beyond what a contract, a basic contract, would require. In a contract, and I mentioned this one before as well, we said a contract can be easily broken. We have provisions in the law as to what would be the remedies if contracts are broken. Because, well, we needed to have remedies for that, because it happens all the time. And so if somebody breaks a contract, then what happens next? And the reason we have it in our law is so that those things can be resolved without people shooting it out, as it were, because they have a disagreement about a contract. But the covenant is something that's not meant to be broken. It's meant to endure. Even the conditional contract that God had with Israelites about how they could stay in the land long. It wasn't his intent that it could be just, they just snapped the contract part of that and just say, well, because he gave blessings and curses. He said, well, I'm giving you an opportunity to make your choice. But relational. A contract can be easily broken. God's promises and the covenants that he has made will never be broken, no matter what happens. So we can depend on it. So in the contract, the focus is on the terms. If a brother repairs my vehicle and he puts on a part that is already defective, and he knows it, see, well, the contract would not permit that. You say, we're focused on those terms. The terms are that you will put proper parts on my car and not parts that you know to be defective. So that's how, where the focus is on contract. In a covenant, that's not the focus. The focus is on the relationship. God wants to have his people communing with him. You know, we think about with Adam and Eve and how they used to commune with God in the cool of the evening. That relationship, that comes out of covenant. So the covenant says, I bind myself. Even when it is costly. And so a covenant, although it has some features of a contract, is more than that. And so we need to think about that when we're considering what God is doing and what he's teaching us concerning himself and, of course, ourselves as well. So God always acts faithfully in the relationships that he has. But one of the things that we saw, even in the verses we started with in chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 6 and 7, is this matter of what about the injustice that we see? Now that in some ways answers the question of the antagonist who would say that God is not fair, because it does tell us something about that fairness. He does not just look the other way as far as the wickedness. And that's important to keep in mind. Keep your mercy for thousands in verse 7 of Exodus 34. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's wonderful that he does. But by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon, it says here, the children, the children's children. So anybody who acts out of line is subject to the wrath of God. And who is out of line, or out of a proper alignment? You know, Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that is quite expansive, because what it does is puts all of us, all the people we see in the world and we read about and we hear about, it puts them all in a position. As somebody referenced yesterday, I think, in John 3:18, condemned already. Your condition now is presently condemned. Not will be condemned in the future after you're dead, but in a state of condemnation now. But there is coming an end to this sojourn Now, we don't know when, but we do know the scripture says that after that, there's a judgment. Just what this verse has said, by no means clearing the guilty. And so the only pardon for the guilty, the only solution to that problem is provided by God himself. That's what we say over and over again. We're going to have the Lord's table tonight. So we're being reminded again of what the solution is to the sin problem, which is universal. Everybody has it. Even those who say that don't have it, have it. They can't make the truth be different just because of what they say. And what they say may not align with the truth. So, enough for that part. And I want to go on here and point to some of the Greek words that use the word mercy as a translation. The first one is, and I mentioned this one last night, eleos, or E-L-E-O-S, in the noun form, a word meaning mercy, compassion, pity, emphasizing compassionate action toward those in misery or distressed. Often God's unmerited response to sin. And so that word is used 27 times in 26 verses. And so it concerns God's mercy. So now what we're doing is saying we have established through all these verses we referenced in the Old Testament that God is merciful. Now we could say, what if somebody doesn't want to really pay attention to that and say, well, I'm a New Testament guy. Well, we can look there too. And we find abundant evidence there as well that God is merciful. If he's merciful, he's somebody I want to be in right alignment with. I want to be on good terms with him because I need his mercy and his grace. Now, some of the references, and these are abbreviated, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, it speaks about his mercies for those who fear him. Or in 54 through 78, various verses here, where in the Magnificat and the Benedictus, there are multiple uses of the word mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Now, if the scripture says that God is rich in mercy, no wise person would ever doubt it. In Romans 9:23, 11:32, Titus 3:2, Hebrews 4:16, James 5:11, these are all verses that talk about that, God's mercy. Or Matthew in verses 9 and 17, where he quotes Isaiah, and he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy. And now that word in verb form would say to have mercy or to show mercy or to show pity. So I said, well, pity is one of the nuances that is appropriately attributed to the word mercy. It's just not the only one. So some of the key references for mercy in we see in Matthew 9:27, 15:22, 17:15, 20, verses 30-31. And here's a little phrase lifted out. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. I used to hear my mom say, Lord, have mercy. You know? And that stayed with me. And she's been with the Lord now for 6 years, but some of the things she told me just still resonate. Lord, have mercy on us. Romans 9, verses 15-18, where it has this part in there. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that's quoted from Exodus 33 that we refer to. And also in Romans 11, 32, and 1 Timothy 1, 13, 16, and Jude verses 21, 22. These are just some of the places. And like I said, there's an overabundance of these things which make us unequivocally able to assert that God is merciful. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's all these things. And then the last one of these words that I drew, that I put here, I will spell it out, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S, in the noun form, meaning tender mercies, compassion, deep sympathy, stronger emotional tone, it says than the word, the Elios word that we had, E-L-E-O-U-S, a stronger emotional tone. And so think about that. In reference to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers. Then it says, by the mercies of God, having a stronger emotional tone than the word Elias for mercy. So God, so the Apostle Paul is making an appeal. But the appeal is, I know God is merciful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Father of mercies. Or in Philippians 2, 1, and Colossians 3, 12, Hebrews 10, 28. We see these kinds of expressions there. So, I think I have made the case that God is merciful. And if you need more evidence, then just go in here and it's all there. And you can build the power as high as you can get it. Because God's mercy is a wonderful thing. And we rejoice and we are thankful that He is merciful to us. And so there's no question about it. We need to be in right alignment with a merciful God. Because we know He's merciful, we can feel free to approach Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Mold me, shape me, bend me. I know I'm lacking, but I also know and am fully convinced that I really don't know all the ways in which I'm lacking. But Lord, you know it. And we ask for your help to make us and to mold us and to shape us so that going forward, we would be better than we have been. Some people call that progress, making progress in sanctification. People use different phrases. It doesn't matter what phrase it is you use in that sense. It's just that we're appealing to God to help us. That's what we need. And so He is merciful. And so we will let us continue our appeals. And I will close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have spent the time and we have used the words that God is merciful. We ask that you will help us to embrace what you are teaching us through your word by the Spirit of the living God. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior and with thanksgiving. Amen.